So we're moving now to Ephesians chapter 3. Paul has beautifully presented his understanding of God's design for the world. So it's big picture stuff. Then he's gone on to describe that design God has for the world reaches out to the Gentiles. Gentiles just means nations, everybody. It's for the world. It's for everybody. And they're going to be one with the Jews in this adventure, this mission, this life thing. Now he moves to look at his own mission in it, this is his vocation. So he begins, "This is the reason that I, Paul, am a prisoner for Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles." So he's in prison somewhere. I'm suggesting to you, I think it's more likely that the prison is in Caesarea. But there's no good reason for my saying that, nor could I in any attempt to prove it. But that's where I'm suggesting you place it. So he's in Caesarea, he's under house arrest there for 2 years. No doubt the news got out. Boats come to Caesarea reasonably frequently, that's the port. And so the news has got out, and maybe that's easy explaining to them. Then verse 1... none of you would do this in your conversation, but there's a dash, and he doesn't actually get back to verse 1 till verse 14, which is the next bit. He kind of has a digression. And the digression is, "For surely you've heard of the commission of God's grace that was given to me for you." And may I pause there? Remember, that's one of the reasons why I suggested to you that this is not a letter written directly to Ephesus. Because you could hardly write that to a community that you've just spent 3 years in. I don't think you can get around that. So, yes, Ephesus was one of the places that got this beautiful letter, but it's a more general letter written to the Gentiles in the area. So, surely you, the ones he knows no, but there's a lot he doesn't know. "Surely you've heard of the commission of God's grace that was given me for you, and how the mystery which was made known to me by revelation, as I wrote above in a few words, briefly," we did that last week, "a reading of which will enable you to perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. In former generations, this mystery was not made known to humankind, as it has now been revealed to his holy prophet, apostles and prophets by the Spirit." I'm going to go over this gently in a moment, but I'm just reading the whole thing first. "That is, the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, sharers in the promise in Christ Jesus, through the gospel of which I have become a servant, according to the gift of God's grace that was given me by the working of his power." One long sentence in the Greek. And now another long sentence in the Greek. "Although I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ, and to make everybody see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers, authorities in the heavenly places, in accordance with the eternal purpose that he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have access to God in boldness and confidence through faith in him. I pray, therefore, that you may not lose heart over my sufferings for you. They are your glory." So that's the first section. And I'm going to introduce it by giving a general picture of it, and then we'll come over and look at it verse by verse a bit more deeply. Before we begin to examine Paul's words in detail, some aspects of the text as a whole should be noted. The style resembles that of the hymn, which we did in week 1, and the earlier chapters we did last week. Verses 2 to 7, for example, is one single sentence in Greek. It's the same for verses 8 to 12. And note the repetitions. You can look back over them later if you want to spend time on this. Three times he speaks of the grace given to me. And they're the verses there, 2, 7 and 8. Three times he speaks of the mystery. You can find them in the text there. Three times he uses the expression made known to us. So there's a kind of rhythm in it as well. He explicitly states that his purpose here is to help his readers grasp what he's just been saying. And he speaks of it here in terms of mystery. And before addressing the proclamation of the mystery, he explains its content. And basically, this is the content. The Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, sharers in the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, a little bit of Greek, and you don't have to remember the Greek, of course, but just if you look at the words, you'll see the main point I'm wanting to make. The words, for example, fellow heirs, sum metokos. Now, it's the S-U-M at the front that I'm interested in. So he's making up words here. He's taking ordinary Greek words, but he's putting on the front a with word. Like we might say, we play, we with play, we with do this. He's very conscious of this with business. Look at them all. He speaks of the same body, susoma, soma, his body, susoma, he uses. Sharers, not metokos, but summetokos. Add to the sun words, which Paul has already used, to express the sharing between Jews and Gentiles that is central to God's will. We've already met these. Made alive together, su zoopoeo. Raised up together, sun egaero. Made to sit together, sug kathidzo. Citizens together, sum polites. Joined together, sun armologeo. And built together, sun oikodomeo. So this is clearly unusual language, but it's only unusual because what Paul is saying here is so central to his passionate concern to have everyone sun with each other, together. Again and again in that 13 verses we just read, he refers back to the opening hymn. And if you want to spend time and have the time and want to really make a go at this, all the references are here. The expression already referred to, made known to, which occurs three times in this section, occurs also in the hymn in verse 9. He speaks again of God's Spirit, God's plan, God's purpose. He speaks again, these are words out of the initial hymn, heavenly places, riches of Christ, wisdom, glory, gospel, being heirs. And then all this next lot of words come from the section just after the hymn in chapter 1 and 2, which we did last week. Words like God's gift, God's power, God's creating. He speaks again of revelation, of bringing people to see. He speaks again of the church as a body. And note Paul's earlier references to apostles and prophets as well as our access to God. You take my main point, I'm just letting you know that it's very carefully written. Paul's probably had the leisure of Caesarea to sit back and create a very beautiful piece of work, presenting in a very methodical and quite beautiful way his gospel before he leaves his friends and goes off into the West. We should also note, and last point of introduction, the close relationship between Paul's words here and what he wrote to the Colossians. And I'll read you now Colossians chapter 1, 23 to 29. And so as you've just heard this passage, listen for this and you'll see so many echoes. I, Paul, became a servant of this gospel. I'm now rejoicing in my suffering for your sake, and I'm completing what is lacking in my flesh in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. I became its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery that's been revealed been hidden rather through the ages and generations, and now has been shown to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of Christ. The glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, your hope of glory. It is he whom we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil and struggle with all the energy that he powerfully inspires in me. The many similarities between Ephesians and Colossians, to go back on a point I made in the introductory lecture, and there are many more than are there, there are a lot of parallels, the many similarities is one of the reasons suggested by some scholars that our letter is actually written by a later author who's in fact using Colossians as one of his sources. So he's using very much Pauline phrases in a later letter. At the same time, we shouldn't forget there are differences here. It's not quoting. For example, the passage in Colossians states that the mystery has been shown to his saints. Ephesians here says that it's revealed to the apostles and prophets. So he's certainly not copying. Also, the Ephesian passage gives greater emphasis to the church when speaking of the content of the mystery, and also its proclamation. If, as I'm suggesting to you, Paul is writing a general letter to the Gentile churches in the East, we shouldn't be surprised that he would repeat significant ideas that he's already expressed in earlier letters, especially those of a general nature. I can't find any solid argument for saying that Paul himself is writing Ephesians. And of course, since 3 years earlier, from Ephesus, he wrote to the Colossian church, which he'd never visited, because he'd heard of certain problems that were emerging there. We might call them pre-Gnostic ideas, the beginnings of taking Christianity and leftover Judaism that's a bit wobbly and Christianity, and then mixing it into a kind of pantheon of religious things, which were very common in the Roman world. And so Christianity is getting lost because it's being absorbed and domesticated and fitted in and all that. And so when he writes to the Colossians, he addresses that problem quite strongly. Well, then he goes off and on his journey, fairly quick journey, and he's now back in Jerusalem, and now he's gone to Caesarea, and news is coming back to him that this problem that was in Colossae is not just Colossae. It's a problem in Turkey, in Asia Minor, generally, and it's growing. Why wouldn't he repeat ideas that he'd expressed to the Colossians now in another setting? Because he feels this needs to be said to them. That's my suggestion. And now let's move to a slow, a proper analysis of the text. So let's take it gently now. This is the reason that I, Paul, am a prisoner for Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And we'll catch up with where that sentence then takes on later on in the letter. And then he begins this. For surely you've already heard of the commission of God's grace that was given to me. You might like to know what the word commission is in Greek, because it's oikonomia. That's the Greek they're translating here by commission. Oikonomia. Nomos is law. We have it in a lot of English words, astronomy, etc. And oikos is a house. So oikonomia is the law governing the house. Economy is the English word that comes directly from that. Economy. Economy is the governing principles that organize a household or a district or a business or a country for that matter. So here, this is God's system, plan, etc. And he's given Paul a job to let them know this, how the world, what the world's goal is and how it is to be organized. He's given me this leading role in the house, in the church, was given to me, and how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Two words, we've done them already, I think. But mystery, remember, means something, the trivial reason, the really obvious reason, is mystery because I don't understand it. And that's true of this. But there's a deeper reason. Mystery is I don't understand it because it's coming from the profound depths of God who is transcending all that we have. So mystery really means glimpsing something that's beyond us, coming from God. In fact, mystery and revelation, those two words belong together. Revelation, we did that, didn't we? Reveal, the veil falling away, and we come to see something. So you might like, I like to imagine, because I don't know, how did Paul get his revelation? Often when we read the lives of the saints or the Bible, it's a bit out there, and it's like it's wonderful and we admire it, but we're not bad at that kind of thing. What we actually need to know is to recognize what's going on in our life. So I'll give you my little imagination of what the revelation was, for what it's worth. It's not worth anything, but say you were Paul, and you were a young Jew, Pharisee, scandalized by Christianity because it's talking about God and it's saying that somehow God is in this person of the high priest. After all, you've got to respect the high priest. He said he should die, and he's a heretic, and he died on a cross, and they're saying this is something to do with God and a revelation of God to get me in there. That was all bizarre. So here's this young Jew fighting them, putting them in prison. And the first time we ever meet Paul is in that Acts of the Apostles. Do you remember the scene where he's stoning Stephen? Okay, so you be Paul for a minute and be stoning Stephen and hear this wonderful man say, forgive them, into your hands I commit my spirit, dying the way Jesus died. I think you'd think something, wouldn't you? Something would happen inside you. And as you went along to put people into prison and everything, and they were loving each other, and they were gentle, and they weren't condemning you, and you saw their, you know, like the jailers of Mandela in South Africa or something, something probably would be happening to you. The way I read it anyhow, and I don't, nothing more than that, is on the road to Damascus, I think Paul had a breakdown, had a kind of, it got to him, he couldn't cope any longer with what was going on in his life between what he could see and hear and the theory that he learned as a young man. They were clashing, as they often do in our lives. And it kind of got to him and he couldn't handle it anymore. That'll do me. I don't know what else happened, but that's pretty good. And the revelation, his eye was blinded, as you remember, firstly. You don't get revelation until you open your eyes. He couldn't see. I don't know whether he was blind here or here. But he realized all he ever thought was right is not right. And then he goes to, remember Damascus, and this dear old man called Ananias comes trudging along the street called Soldier or something. So he climbs up this stairs and goes into the room and meets Paul, and he's one of the ones that Paul was coming to, you know, murder and throw into prison. And he sits on the bed and talks to Paul about love. And so whatever it means, that's all part of this revelation. It doesn't have to be a flash out of the blue. It's life. Paul somehow came to see something beautiful about Jesus, a prayer life experience. I wrote it above, he says, in a few words, a reading of which will enable you to perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. We did that last week, okay. And this is, he repeats it again. In former generations, this mystery wasn't known. We Jews didn't know, and you didn't know about it. As it has now been revealed, well, it's revealed in Jesus, of course. That's why it's new. But it's been revealed, please look at both, to the apostles and prophets. We did it last week, didn't we? Came into the verses. Apostles are those who have historical contact with Jesus. Therefore, tradition, you know, it's kind of, it's what has been handed on from the beginning, the apostles. And that's really important, that we be consistent and have our links right back to Jesus, because it's a historical faith we're talking about. It's not a poem. It's real events that we're based on. So we've got the apostles keeping us apostolic, linked in. But if that's all we had, we would just stagnate. We'd be like half of you, I suppose, at home on your mantelpiece, you've got bottles of cognac that were found in a boat that sank off Portugal in 1752, but you won't open it because it's a real treasure. It's worth thousands of dollars. And I know you've all got that kind of thing on your mantelpiece. Forgetting that wine is actually meant to be drunk. But you'll hand it on to your kids and they'll hand it on to your kids. One day it'll fall and slip and even the cat won't go near it because it's well out of date and it's probably gone sour. But leave that aside. That's what the faith could be like. Could be like a mantelpiece thing that we stick to because it's always been there. So you need prophets. The risen Christ is still speaking now to us, to all of us. The prophets will never contradict the apostles. That's why the church is always under the gospel, or under Christ, but under the tradition that's expressed in the gospel. That's why we go back to the New Testament, lest we end up contradicting the apostles. But the apostles could never have foreseen what the prophets are revealing because they weren't there. So the prophets keep it bubbling and keep it open and keep it new, ever old and ever new, like that thing in Matthew of the householder keeps bringing things that are old and things that are new. So you need the ancient word and the living, vibrant word from God. And who's doing this? Revealed by the Spirit. And you know who the Spirit is? It's that love Spirit of Jesus, the risen Christ, shared with his Father. And that's it. This is it. And in one sentence, he uses three of those sum words I was talking to you about. Fellow heirs, sum metokos. Members of the same body, sutzoma. Sharers, can't think what that Greek word is for the moment, in the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery, that we're in this together. The whole world is open to this, everybody. And we're all going to be together in the one humanity, the new humanity that Jesus has begun for us. Of the gospel, that's the good news. I know that it would happen. I have become a servant, I have to come back on that word, according to the gift of God's grace that was given me by the working of his power. The word servant in English is very difficult because there's any number of Greek words lying behind it. So you do need to know what the Greek is here to get the meaning of servant. It's diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. And the key insight of the word diakonos is always related to God, not to others. Because we use the word serve, we can serve each other, can't we? Service. Wash one another's feet, says Jesus, the way I do it. So you call me servant and master and so on and so I am. Now this word diakonos in the Hellenistic religious world meant a servant of the gods. So this is the word we find, like the servant of the Lord, that kind of idea. So this is, whenever you say servant here, you mean doing God's will, an obedient servant of the Lord. Well, of course, if the Lord is Jesus and he wants us to serve each other, it will mean caring for your neighbour. I was hungry and you gave me to eat and all that. So that's all part of it. But you can see that whereas serving Jesus will involve the washing of feet and all that practical, so it's quite possible that the washing of feet and practical care may not be God's will for me. You know what I mean? That doesn't necessarily follow. I could be serving you and not serving God. I could be doing 50 good things, but they're not what God wants me to do. So I'm not a servant. I'm not a diakonos. I'm just a caring person. And hence the need for prayer and discernment and all of that. And key thing is doing God's will. What's the point of me doing or you're doing 50 beautiful things if I'm not doing God's will? I'm actually just wasting my time or perhaps getting in the road. So, okay, I've made my point, I think, but it is diakonos here. So when Paul says, I've become a servant, it's a very strong word. It's an authority word. It's a commission word. It's saying, listen to me, because I'm carrying out God's will. He gave me the commission. So it's really important. It's not a humble little word. It's a big word to be a servant of the Lord.